name. It would be forgivable and even praiseworthy if their self-search was for their highest good. Too often the goal of effort is far beneath spiritual health and welfare. In verse 26, the light shines into the darkness. You are not looking for me because you have seen signs, but because you have eaten your fill of the bread. Our Lord is meeting them where they are, and he endeavors to elevate them from their mere physical and material concerns to a spiritual awareness. You should not be working, he says, for perishable food, but for food that will remain unto life eternal. This is the real gift Jesus has come to give. Food which the Son of Man will give you. It is on him God the Father has set his seal. The signs Jesus performed were indeed heaven's seal approval. As Nicodemus witnessed, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can perform signs and wonders such as you perform unless God is with him. The food which the Son of Man will give is his very self. Jesus speaks to the crowd about a work to be done, and their response indicates a mistrust in Jesus. What must we do to perform the works of God? They appear to be withdrawing from any personal relationship with him. He counteracts with a demand for a personal commitment to himself. He explains for them the work of God is a work of belief in the one God has sent and put his seal. This is the work of God. Have faith in the one whom he sent. For John, faith is a work. It is the greatest work of God in man. And man cannot come to Jesus in faith unless the Father draw him. A living faith in you or me and in any man reveals his submission or your submission to the Father. According to John, faith without works is a contradiction. The Jews' response to Jesus reveals the spiritual pride of the human heart. Man will establish the criteria for the acceptance of God. This is not a unique sin of the Jews of old. It is a universal malady. How often we have heard men and women proclaiming their disbelief in God, in Jesus, because God has failed to measure up to their standards for acceptance and belief. I'm reminded of the young girl in juvenile hall who informed me that she did not believe in God. I asked her, "Why did you decide not to believe in God?" She responded, "Because I prayed to get out of here before my birthday and he didn't get me out." Most people are not that honest and simple about their disbelief. I recall the story related about the late actress Tallulah Bankhead. Tallulah went each day for a whole month to St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York and lit a candle and said a prayer to get the part of Mildred in the play Human Bondage. She lost the part and she screamed, "There is no God." For two whole weeks, she was a confirmed atheist. The crowd responded to Jesus, "So that we can put faith in you, what sign are you going to do, perform so that we can believe? What is the work you do?" So you're asking us to do some work. Now let's see what you're going to do. Our ancestors had manna to eat in the desert according to the scriptures. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Here some see Satan's second temptation coming again through the crowd. Echoes of "Change these stones to bread if you are the Son of God." The world is challenged to believe in Jesus. Its response is that if you continually support my faith by some visible sign, I'll believe. The sign demanded here is not a one-time miracle, but a daily miracle. Paradoxically, if one has faith, he will see a daily sign, the miracle of the Eucharist. We need not wonder what would have happened if Jesus had given the sign they desired. We still hear the echoes of the Old Testament grumbling. We are tired of this wretched food. Or in other words, we are tired of this wretched sign. How many Christians have left the Eucharistic table to find their bread other places? As expressed by one great biblical scholar, this reference to the manna gives expression to man's folly in imagining that he knows the sign by which the Redeemer is to be recognized. He has the criteria at his disposal to which the revelation must conform in order to gain recognition. Whereas, in fact, God's revelation destroys every picture which man's desire makes of it, so that the real test of man's desire for salvation is to believe, even when God encounters him in a totally different way from that which he expected. To some scholars, verses 35 through 50 appear to be a homily given on verse 31. Remember, he is teaching in a synagogue. He gave them bread from heaven, is the verse. Herein we find an example of where understanding the words of Scripture had failed to convey the true meaning of the text. We read in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, I will now rain down bread from heaven for you. Obviously, this was a figure of speech. The Jews understood it literally. Our Lord now proceeds to give the true interpretation. I solemnly assure you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you now, not something in the past, who gives you the real heavenly bread. God's bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Like the Samaritan woman, when she heard of God's gift, the Jews respond, Sir, give us this bread always. Just as the woman misunderstood the gift, so does the crowd. They were looking forward to a repeat of the manna from heaven. In the Apocalypse of Baruch we read, And he will come in the same time as when the manna will come down again from above, and they will eat of it. The rabbis taught that the Messiah will, like Moses, feed with manna and living water the people of the Messianic age. Jesus explains manna in an entirely different way. To the Jews' request for bread, Jesus responds, I myself am the bread of life. No one comes to me shall ever be hungry. No one who believes in me shall ever be thirsty. Again, we see the gift of bread is conditional. We must first accept Jesus. Whoever wants something from Jesus must know that he has to receive Jesus himself. Whoever desires the gift of life must understand that Jesus is himself the gift he really wants. Jesus is the bread of life. From the emphasis placed on believing in Jesus, three times within this section, the ego eimi formula appears as, I myself am the bread of life, in verse 35, 48, and 51. The primary meaning of bread of life appears to be the teachings of Jesus. He is being presented as incarnate wisdom. Now that's between verses 35 and 50. It was certainly not foreign from Old Testament thought to portray the Word of God or divine revelation as bread to be eaten. Moses teaches, He therefore let you be afflicted with hunger and then fed you with manna, food unknown to you and your fathers, in order to show you that not by bread alone does man live, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And remember, the Eucharist is the incarnate word that has come forth from the mouth of God. The author of the book of wisdom prays that your sons whom you loved might learn, O Lord, that it is not the various kinds of fruits that nourish man, but it is your word that preserves those who believe. Proverbs speaks of divine wisdom as the tree of life to those who grasp her. What the crowd found so difficult to believe and accept was not the Eucharist, but the divine origin of Jesus. And they kept saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? How can he claim to have come down from heaven? Jesus confirms that faith in him is possible only through a free gift and an interior instruction from the Father. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. Jesus affirms that the result of belief is eternal life. Indeed, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Him I will raise up on the last day. Let me firmly assure you, he who believes has eternal life. Has. Not something to come in the future, but it's something here and now. A contrast is made between Old Testament faith and Christian faith. Faith of the synagogue, faith of the Christian church. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, but they died. And that implies spiritual death. And there was a tradition among the rabbis that those who died in the desert would not take part in the final resurrection. This is the bread that comes down from heaven for a man to eat and never die. The discourse to this point refers primarily and figuratively to the teachings of Jesus as the bread of life. For the Christian reader, there has been a secondary reference to the Christian Eucharistic meal. The Greek word, Eucharistion, has already appeared twice in verse 11 and 23. It would have been strange if Jesus had not prepared men for the great gift of the Eucharist. It would be only logical to this author, John, that the sacrament of the Eucharist would appear in the conclusion of the bread of life discourse. The preceding was a fitting preparation for the revelation that appears in verses 51 through 58. I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. At this the Jews quarrel, and it suggests a violent dispute among themselves, saying, how can he give us his flesh to eat? Thereupon Jesus said to them, see, if they would have accepted the first premise, that he is the word of God, that it's no problem how he could give his flesh to eat. He said, let me solemnly assure you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The universality and the absoluteness of this statement have caused many of the Eastern churches to adopt the practice of giving the Eucharist to infants at baptism. He goes on to say, he who feeds. Now the word there, the Greek word, is trojan, a very strong word indicating eating in a realistic way, used by John to emphasize the realism of the Eucharistic flesh and blood. It is again used only once more in the whole Gospels, in chapter 13, 18, around the Last Supper, when John says, someone who eats at my table rebels against me. Quoting our Lord. So he who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food. Aletheos is the word, the Greek word used here. for real, expressing the genuine value of his flesh and blood as food and drink. And my blood is real drink. The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the Father who has life sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so the man who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, unlike your ancestors who ate and died nonetheless. The man who feeds on this bread shall live forever. It is impossible to understand these verses without a reference to the Eucharist. The famous Protestant biblical scholar Rudolf Bultmann writes, "These verses refer without any doubt to the sacramental meal of the Eucharist, where the flesh and the blood of the Son of Man are consumed, with the result that this food gives eternal life in the sense that the participants in the meal can be assured of the future resurrection." Unquote. In verses 35 through 50, belief in Jesus is the main theme. This belief culminates and is perfected in verse 51 through 58, where the exclusive theme is that eternal life results from the eating and the drinking of the body and blood of Jesus. It is no longer the Father who gives life, but the Son who has life in himself. A new vocabulary is introduced: eat, feed, drink, flesh, blood. There is no doubt that the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist is intended. The stress is upon feeding upon the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood. The only favorable meaning that can be given to such expression is to be found within the sacrament of the Eucharist. Figuratively and poetically, to eat someone's flesh expresses hatred in the scriptures. In the Aramaic tradition, the devil is referred to as the eater of flesh. The drinking of blood was forbidden by the law. The language is so powerful, it precludes any figurative interpretation or any over-spiritualizing of Holy Communion. In other words, a mere spiritual union of Christ and the communicants. That is not tenable, holdable. It is understandable that the doctrine of the Eucharist as presented in chapter 6 could not have been understood by the crowd nor the disciples. Such a clear reference to the Eucharist would have only been understood within the context of the Last Supper. The words of the Eucharist, or the institution of the Eucharist, are not recorded by John. It is possible that verse 51 contains the fourth gospel's form of the words of institution. The bread that I shall give is my flesh for the life of the world. These words are very similar to those recorded by Luke used at the Last Supper. This is my body which is given for you. The words used by John may well be the original form of the words of the Last Supper. It is more probable that Jesus said, "my flesh," rather than "my body." To eat my body would not have carried the total concept that the word flesh does. When accompanied with "drink my blood," it encompassed the whole human person. John places the Eucharistic mystery in connection with that of the Incarnation. The word "sauce," which John prefers to "soma," recalls the prologue. The Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It is a good opinion that the material found here in St. John's Gospel was originally part of the Last Supper and was transferred and rearranged into a second discourse on the bread of life in order to clearly bring out and complement the Eucharistic message in chapter 6. Whereas verses 35 through 50 stress the necessity of belief in Jesus, the Eucharist insert emphasizes the necessity of eating and drinking the blood, the body and blood of Jesus. Here, back to back, we have demonstrated the twofold presence of Jesus in the living word preached by the church and in the sacrament of the Eucharist. It makes clear that the gift of life comes through a believing reception of the sacrament. In this brief verses is the most powerful expression that Jesus gives man a share in God's own life. While the Synoptic Gospel records the institution of the Eucharist, it is John who tells us what the Eucharist does for a Christian. For John, the eating of the Eucharist is inseparable from faith in Jesus, who is the spiritual manna of the Messianic age. The incarnate Son of God is the reservoir and the channel of all the riches of the divine life which he receives from the Father. Just as the Father who has life sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so the man who feeds on me will have life because of me. Through the Eucharist, Jesus passes this life on to his disciples, who through Jesus share the very life of God. The sacrament of the Eucharist opens the very life of God to the communicant. The sacrament of the Eucharist opens the door to the most intimate and the highest mystical union without destroying the necessary distinctions that must exist between persons. When Jesus says, "I myself am the bread of life, I am the living bread," we are taught that the Eucharist is the heavenly glorified Jesus Christ. What we are saying here is that the Son of Man, whose flesh is vivified by the Spirit of God, feeds men with this vivified flesh and blood. The effects of such a communion are total. The Eucharist received in faith affects the whole being, the body, the soul, and the spirit. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John sees the gift of the Eucharist directly dependent upon Calvary. This gift presupposes the previous giving willfully by Jesus of his entire being for humanity. The body and blood we receive had first to be given on the cross for the life of the world. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. It is only logical for men to deny the Eucharist if they cannot accept the divinity of Jesus. One gives birth to the other. The disbelief expressed in verse 60, after hearing his words, many of his disciples remarked, "This sort of talk is hard to endure. How can anyone take it seriously? Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit." This refers to the divine origin of Jesus, not to the Eucharist. It is the denial that he is the Word made flesh. If such men had been presented with the doctrine of the Eucharist, we do know their response. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" This man, say, give us his flesh to eat. Undoubtedly, in later years, this teaching must have produced bitter quarrels among the Jews and the Christians, and no doubt we hear their echoes here. The teaching of the real presence of Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine is a rock of faith upon which the faith of many Christians have floundered. We read in verse 66, "From this time on, many of his disciples broke away and would not remain in his company any longer." It should be noted, it is the disciples who leave the Lord, his followers. We know the reason from chapter 5. You do not have the love of God in your hearts. Their departure from Jesus is their self-judgment and condemnation. The importance of faith in the divinity of Jesus is demonstrated by his invitation to the apostles to also leave if they cannot have faith in his words. Their understanding of the mysteries revealed was no better than that of the others, but their love of God was genuine, and so was their faith. Peter gave the only response a human can give in the face of such divine realities and truths. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe. We are convinced that you are God's Holy One. So there's no place else to go. Peter spoke for the 12, all but one. One did not love, did not believe. Chapter 6 closes with a tragic echo from the Last Supper. Did I not choose the 12 of you myself? Yet one of you is a devil. Just in case we miss the point, John gives a little reminder. He was talking about Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was going to hand Jesus over. From the beginning to the end, chapter 6 is Eucharistic. God bless you.